Okay, today is September the 14th, 2021, and we will prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. We thank you that we can always depend upon you. You never change. And we have another opportunity today and probably tomorrow as well and so on to be good ambassadors, good and faithful servants, that we are light shining in a dark place. And we thank you that you have given us everything we need in order to fulfill our mission on earth. And we thank you for that, and we recognize it comes from your grace. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening on your word, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verse 22. I think you need to turn the sound down just a little bit. Romans chapter 4 and verse 22. I'll put it up here on the board. Now, I know this is lesson 120, and the date here is... Whoop, didn't come up, did it? Try it again. Oh, I know what the problem is. It works better when you plug it in. There it is. What? Okay. Turn the other direction. I'm afraid to talk. Okay, that's better, isn't it?
A little lower.
A little lower. Okay, that sounds like where we started, which is...
Is that better?
Well, what do y'all think? Turn it down some more. Turn it to the left. Turn it to the left.
Oh, the left?
Yes, the left.
Okay.
Okay, is that... Turn that rascal to the left. Just huh? Okay. Is that it? That's good. Yeah. That's good. Okay. Sorry for all of these. I didn't have the thing plugged in. We had a little technical difficulty, but we will move on. Do you see up on the board we have Romans chapter 4, verse 22, and I was saying I know that this is not the lesson we have today, but I ended last Thursday by saying I'm going to review this again because this is some academic information that you have to go slowly and you have to hear it more than once to understand what the Bible is saying, not just to understand it, but see the context and why it is what it is. And to be able to explain this to other people, then you will really have it. That's how you know if you know something, is explain it to someone else. So, if you are in Romans chapter 4, verse 22, this is the New American Standard Version. It says, therefore it, and in context, what it's talking about is faith that God would give Abraham a son. In the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, in Galatians 3 and in Romans 4, we have Paul going back to Abraham to make illustrations. Things in his life that explain a lot about the whole chapter 4 of Romans and chapter 3 of Galatians. And so the it there is talking about the faith that God would give Abraham a son. And when that occurred, God reckoned that to him as righteousness. And that reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness is used in several other places. You see the verses I have underneath that. Genesis 15:6, Psalm 106, verse 31, Romans 4:3, Romans 4:5, Romans 4:9, Galatians 3:6, James 2:23. That's a lot of places for a phrase like this to show up. The reason it is because it's very important. Now the word reckoned in the Greek is logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. It's a verb, it's the aorist passive indicative, which means this happened in a point of time. It is Abraham who received that passive voice, and the I there refers to the indicative mood, means it wasn't only a potential, it was a reality. And the word means to charge to account, keep records of debits and credits. Essentially, it's a bookkeeping term that God credited to us His own righteousness when we believed in Jesus Christ. Abraham was the first one that the Bible has written this about. And even in Galatians it says, we are the spiritual sons of Abraham because we have followed his pattern in believing in God's promise of the Savior. Now in Genesis 15:1, now put a marker here in your Bible, where in Romans, and we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 15, verse 1, and we have God is trying to encourage Abraham because he's concerned because he does not have an heir. And he was 75 years old at this point, and his wife Sarah was 65 years old. And so verse 1 says, after these things, and we talked about this, where the Abraham and his own family went out and had victory over about four or five kings. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abraham, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? So here we have Abraham trying to convince God, since he didn't have an heir, let's make his servant Eleazar the heir, even though God had already promised him an heir. He didn't want to wait. So verse 3 says, and Abraham said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. That was what Abraham's solution to the problem was. And in verse 4, by the way, I have on the board, the first verse, you have God that was reassuring Abraham. Verse 2 through 3, we have Abraham worried about not having an heir and suggests his servant Eleazar. Now in verse 4, God says, absolutely not. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And then we have verse 5. And he took him outside. God took Abraham outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So not only is Abraham, who is past the age of fathering children, God takes him outside and says, your heirs are going to be more than what you see here. And then, verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, you notice that the word there for believed is amen. It's where we get the word amen, which means I believe it. So he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. But we're going to see, because I have Genesis, the pivotal verse here is Genesis 15:6, and I have it here for you. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, you would think, just reading the English here, that he's talking about when he heard the Lord promise that he was going to have heirs that were numbered like the stars. He believed that, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. But that's not what this is, because the word he believed is a hifel perfect, third person singular, which means he had believed, past tense. This has already had taken place. It means that back when Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldees, turn back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12. This is the call of Abraham. God chose Abraham to build a nation and a people for his own sake. And we find it in chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 says, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. They were going to be blessed because from the line of Abraham was going to be Jesus Christ, and the whole world was going to be blessed by him. Verse 4, so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, what this is not telling you, until we don't find out till we get to Genesis chapter 15, what actually happened here. He believed in God's promise, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's in verse 15. You see, if you just think about it a moment, God promises him all these things, and after he had promised him these things, in verse 4 it says, so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Abraham didn't even know where he was going because the Lord didn't tell him. He just said, you need to leave your family and go to where I'm going to show you. Now that took what? Faith. And he was obedient. Would he have that faith, and would he be obedient to a God he didn't believe in? No. And so you can read between the lines here and recognize that's when God imputed his own righteousness to him. And when God imputes righteousness to a person, it means he is justified. Because if you have God's own righteousness, then obviously, then you can be justified because you have his righteousness. And so these are the things that I'm trying to bring together to make some points in the next few things that we're going to look at. So it doesn't mention it here that this was the point in time when he was saved and was justified before God and the righteousness was there. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the proper way to present this is that he, referring to Abraham, had believed in the past in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's when he was talking about when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. So what I've been telling you here is on point number 2. The hifel perfect means that the action of the verb is in the past tense. The Lord was reminding Abraham that he had already believed God and had eternal life and had already received the righteousness of God back in Ur of the Chaldees, which is what I was presenting to you there. And he, God, reckoned it to him, Abraham, which was the righteousness of God. The Hebrew word here is kashab. It's a cow, imperfect, to count or to reckon. It means this also was a past tense. These things had already happened. So if the Lord Jesus, why was God doing this? Because he wanted to encourage Abraham, because he was all down the dumps. He didn't have a heir. And so the first thing he did was making a promise and showing all the stars. And then he goes and says, now look, you're already a believer. You have already trusted me enough to leave your family or most of your family and leave and obey me and go on. And this was several years later in verse chapter 15. And now he has a record of seeing God's faithfulness. So all of this, the reason he brought up this about being credited as righteousness, which means he was justified back in Ur of the Chaldees, and he saw the faithfulness of God. The reason he was doing this was to encourage Abraham. That was the purpose of it. So now here we are in Romans 4:22, and when it says therefore also it, faith that God would give Abraham a son, was reckoned to him as righteousness. We went through all that already. Point number 6. The faith here that was reckoned to Abraham was the faith that he would produce an heir with him through his son Sarah. 7. The righteousness that Abraham received here was experiential righteousness. So we're through with Genesis. Don't get mixed up with Genesis. All that was encouraging Abraham. But now when you get to Romans chapter 4, verse 22, we have the word legizomai, which is a verb aorist passive indicative, which we went over already. It cannot refer to what happens when Abraham believed in God the first time, because when a person believes in God and trusts his promise in faith, that's when in our time, we're born again. We're saved. How many times does that happen in a person's life? One time. So now he's talking about another reckoning of righteousness. You can't be talking about the one we were just looking at, because once you have God's imputed righteousness and you've been justified and he had eternal life, those are irrevocable things that happen at the moment of salvation. You don't feel it. You don't know it usually until you find out later studying the Bible that these things happened. So it happened in a point of time. So if you also notice the word also here, I'll bring that out in a moment. Therefore, also it, the faith that God would give Abraham a son. It's not talking about what happened back there earlier. Now it was the faith that God would give him a son. And when it says also, it says now you're going to get another reckoning of God's righteousness. But this time it's not to save you. You're already saved. This time it's an experiential righteousness, which will see a little further. You see why I'm doing this again is because this is complicated stuff. So the faith that was reckoned to Abraham, I'm on point 6. The faith here that was reckoned to Abraham was his faith that he could produce an heir with him through his wife Sarah. And when you're looking at the context in Romans here, that's exactly what he's talking about. Now, point 7 says the righteousness that Abraham received here was experiential righteousness, which is based on his faith in God after he was saved. So when a person is an unbeliever to believe in God, at that instant, he is credited or imputed with God's own righteousness. He's standing before God forever, and he cannot lose this, it's permanent, is one of being perfect in righteousness because God credited to his account righteousness. But now we're talking about something else. We're talking about experiential righteousness. In verse 7. And these, when you are obeying God, when you are trusting Him, then you are essentially being experientially sanctified, experientially justified, experientially you're receiving the righteousness of God. That happens after you're saved. He was experientially sanctified by his post-salvation faith in God's promises. Well, what promises was this? That God was going to make an heir of him from Sarah and himself. Now, verse 20, we didn't read that, but verse 20 says that Abraham was growing in faith. Hopefully we're all growing in faith. I mean, that's why we're here, isn't it? I mean, one of the main reasons is to grow in faith. Another way of saying that is the reason we're here is to learn to trust the Lord in all things. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you because you happen to be human just like I am. I'm continuing to try and learn how to trust God in all things. So the trust and the faith does not end just at the point of salvation. That is a done deal. It's over with. It's finished. But now in our life, in our experience on earth, we are either going to strive to learn how to trust God and have faith in Him in everything, even the little things, the big things. We need to trust Him. I mean, it's not easy to do because we all have an old sin nature. We have something within ourselves that's wanting to say, well, you can't trust that. What are you talking about? You need to do it yourself. You go out there and you take the bull by the horns. You make things happen. That's what you need to do. And that doesn't even have to come from another person. That can come from within us. So how many times throughout our lifetime do we say, okay, nothing's happening. The Lord isn't doing anything. I'm going to take the bull by the horns. I'm going to make this happen myself. And how does it end? A catastrophe, usually, isn't it? Because the test that we face and the suffering that we undergo is to help us to learn to trust the Lord. And some people never even realize that. What's the first inclination? What's the first thing that someone may say when adversity happens? When something really floors them, they're body slammed by the exigencies of life. What do they usually think? I don't want to ask you what they say because we don't want to hear those kind of words. But they are flabbergasted. They usually are full of fear and anger and resentment, full of mental attitude sins. And all God is doing is making the circumstances in such a way that you can learn by trusting Him that He is faithful. But we don't want to wait. Oh, no. And people are saying, well, you got to do something. They're trying to encourage you, but they're hurting you. Now, I understand in any situation, we do have to make decisions. And all we can do is make the best ones we can. But the whole purpose of this whole enterprise is for God to train us to trust Him. Just put our problems over on Him. And when we do that, then we have the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's when the worry is out, the doubt is out. All those are gone. Isn't it wonderful when you can live life even though your life is going to hell in a handbasket, and yet, I'm talking about the circumstances, but in your soul, you're cool as a cucumber. Isn't that what everybody would want? Well, that's what's going on in the lives of Christians. So, and that's what this is about. He grew strong in faith. That has nothing to do with being saved, does it? Do you have to grow in faith in order to be saved? Absolutely not. So I'm making this point, and I'm one of the only ones that makes this point, mainly because a lot of people don't dig into the Greek and see what it forces you to go in this way. So growing strong in faith after one is saved, that's what is supposed to occur. One does not have growing in faith in order to be saved. And then we have the word also. I just went over that a moment ago. Therefore, also it. So he did not only have the imputation of righteousness once, but he had it again afterwards, but it wasn't for the purpose of being saved. The word also used here suggests that the righteousness of God had been reckoned to Abraham once already, which would refer to the positional imputation of righteousness which occurred back in Ur. Okay, this was all a review. I think what I'm going to do here is just quickly read over this because we're halfway through the lesson. I hadn't even got to the lesson yet. Do y'all have any questions before I move on? Because I want to make sure I'm going deliberately slow and so that we can get these concepts in our minds so we can explain them to other people. Romans 4:23-24. Not for his, that is Abraham's sake only was it written. So the fact that Abraham believed in God and it was credited him for righteousness was written, but not only for his sake. It goes that it, and it's referring to the righteousness that was imputed, was reckoned to him by faith. But for our sake also, it was written in the Bible for our sake, not just for Abraham's. Now why would that be? To whom the righteousness will be reckoned, that's us, by faith. It's always, you see the by faith, everything in there is triggered by faith. As those who believe in Him, God the Father, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's what your Bible says, but it's not dead, it's deaths, plural. Same thing happens in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. It says that Jesus was identified with a rich man in his death, but it's not his death. Jesus Christ died twice on the cross. And the Bible in the grammar shows it, but if you don't know that Jesus Christ died twice on the cross, which evidently whoever translated this either didn't know or ignored, he died spiritually first on the cross, which is when God imputed the sins of the world on him. And then, before he died physically, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He had completed his duty, his mission. So God had Abraham's faith recorded in Scripture, not to immortalize Abraham, but to be a model for others to do the same. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures we might have hope." Hope, elpis. Confident expectation of what is going to happen because we know what God promises is going to happen. So the Scriptures are indeed powerful for instruction and encouragement, which gives us perspective, our perseverance, and hope, but only if we know and use them. The Scriptures were written for our edification, to encourage us, to inform us. But if you don't know them, they can't help you. And if you know them and don't apply them, they can't help you. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. And what I have saying here is we all make a choice. It might not be a conscious choice, but you can either be an obedient, good, and faithful servant and grow in grace and knowledge by learning God's Word, the principles, the precepts, how are we to be a good Christian in 2021. Well, there's two ways to do it. You can learn and live, which is what I hope you are doing, what I'm doing. You're learning from the successes and the failures of people who have gone before us that are chronicled in the Scriptures. Or you can say, I don't have time for all that. I'm just going to do it my way. Then you are living and learning. And when I say living and learning, means you're living by the school of hard knocks. You can avoid the school of hard knocks by learning what God would have us do and then applying those things, and you don't have to get such horrible discipline and have your life be a mess. A lot of people, in fact, most people learn that way. They don't have time to read the Bible or study or any of those things. They don't have time for that. They got the world by the tail, or else the world has them by the tail. And they have to learn the hard way. Now, I will say this. Learning the hard way will help you remember the things that you learn. But why would we have to do that? Why can't we just get the things that were written for us, for our instruction and for our encouragement? Why can't we learn that way? Well, we can. But you're the one that will decide how that's going to happen. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration, we say, is God-breathed, and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly, may be complete, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Now, that's what the Scripture can do for us. Do you want to be complete? Do you want to be thoroughly furnished or equipped for every good work? It is profitable for doctrine. You don't even hear that word in most churches. They know what doctrine is. It's just, all it is a term for the precepts and concepts and the things that are in the Bible. That's right. You notice in here, for instruction in righteousness. How many people have you talked to that if you suggested that we all need to learn how to be instructed in righteousness and doing what is right? If you told most of the people or in our society, they would be angry at you. They think, I don't need someone to tell me what's right. I know what's right. And yet the Bible says, it is the Bible that instructs us in righteousness and doing what is right. I'm going to skip this one. We went over it last time. I need to get down here. Okay, we're starting tonight in lesson 121. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Plowing new ground now. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. So we just finished verse 24, talking about how one receives the righteousness of God by faith. That was the sentence. Now he's going on from that, and he's saying, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised by our justification. Who is he? Okay. Delivered up to what? The cross. Delivered up. Because of our transgressions. And was raised because of our justification. You have one thing here and another one added. Now everybody is familiar with the idea that Jesus Christ was delivered or given up to the cross. He went voluntarily in order to pay for our sins. They are good with that. They understand that. But now to add, and was raised because of our justification. Now we all know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I mean, the whole world, not the whole world, but a lot of the world celebrates Easter, what they call Easter. It's really Resurrection Sunday. But they know that happened. But this is saying, how many people know why it happened? He rose because of our justification. What does that mean? Okay, let's look at a few things here. God's entire redemptive plan is summarized in the final verse of chapter 4. And this verse 25 is the last verse in chapter 4. Christ died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. The two are inseparably bound together. We'll look at it in a moment. What if Christ went to the cross, but he didn't rise from the dead? What would happen? It's not good news, I can assure you. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all proves we were all sinners in need of a Savior. Christ didn't die for anyone who didn't need saving. So that's a given fact. The fact that God raised him from the dead proves that God the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice, his being Jesus Christ. How do we know Jesus, even though Jesus Christ said it was finished on the cross and he died, how can we know for sure that God the Father accepted his sacrifice? What's the word the Bible uses for being satisfied? The fancy word? Propitiated. Propitiated is a term that means satisfaction. So the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead means that God was satisfied with the salvation of Jesus Christ, which meant what? Now he could pronounce us justified without compromising his essence, because we have his righteousness from the point that we believe in Jesus Christ. The resurrection provided proof that God had accepted the sacrifice of his Son and would be able to be just and yet justify the ungodly. Do you get that? We didn't have anything in us that is good. And yet God justified the ungodly. Now, on his face, that was, oh, then God isn't just. You can't be go around judging. I mean, you can't go around justifying the ungodly. You can't do that being God. But God took care of that with the cross. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross, then we have his imputed righteousness for what? For believing what he did on the cross. Believing that Jesus Christ was our Savior on the cross. That makes us justified. That faith, actually, when we have faith, it triggers that imputation of God's righteousness. So now we are as righteous as God is positionally. He gave us his righteousness. And so now he can look at us and say, justified. Is it because of anything we did? No. It's because we just accepted the free gift of eternal life by believing. And when we believe, we receive his imputation of his own righteousness. Now we're justified. So all that to show you that now, after what Christ did on the cross, and God the Father accepted his sacrifice, meant God was able to justify us, the ungodly. Now I know this is deep stuff for most people. You are learning things that most people aren't even interested in. But God wouldn't have all this trouble to put all this information to compile together for us to learn it, to know more about what actually happened and know more about his love and his grace towards us. As you understand more of these things, you have a closer relationship with God and you have a greater capacity to appreciate what he did. And it gives you even more encouragement for the promises that are yet to come. But if you don't know these things, you don't care about them anyway, then your relationship with God is going to be way down here in the basement. When we believe in that sacrifice, we receive the gift of the imputation or the imputed righteousness of God and the gift of justification. These are all given as a gift. God's righteousness. God's justification, eternal life, all of these things are given as a gift. The Bible specifically calls them a gift. And anybody that tries to add something to that gift, but like works, have rejected the gift, because the only way that God gives these things is by grace. It's a gift. And the way you receive it is simply believing it. When you hear the gospel, all of us, I assume we're all here saved. Whenever you were convinced that when someone was giving you the gospel, and you said, well, that makes sense, and you accepted it, at that very point, all of these things that God knew in eternity past and had figured the whole thing out happened immediately. We didn't know it. And yet, as you grow and the more you learn about God's Word, the more you're in awe of what He did. And you're thinking, wow, and I can't lose these. And Romans chapter 11 says the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. He can't take them back even if He wanted to, no matter what you do. They're permanent. Doesn't that give you some assurance? These people going around always saying, well, I hope I'm saved. I don't know. And they're working their whole life to try to convince themselves that they're saved. And the Bible says you were saved the moment that you believed. So when we believe in that sacrifice, we receive the gift of the imputed righteousness of God and the gift of justification. God justifies those who believe in the death and resurrection of Christ as the basis for the basis of salvation. What do you have to believe? You have to believe that Jesus Christ was qualified to go to the cross. He died spiritually. Physically, He died after His mission was finished. But He died spiritually because that was the punishment for us. Spiritual death means we're separated from God. And if Christ didn't come along and pay that debt on the cross by dying spiritually for us, then we would eternally be separated from God in the lake of fire. And so that's what happens when He imputes the righteousness of God and justification. When we believe in the death and resurrection of Christ as the basis for our salvation, bam! In an instant, we're born again. We become a royal family member of the Most High. Every Sunday I say, our ticket to heaven is guaranteed. God can't revoke your eternal life. He can't revoke His righteousness. And He can't revoke that you were justified. It would be impossible. Without the resurrection, by the way, we are still in our sins. Now, a lot of people don't connect the resurrection of Jesus Christ with being saved. But this is what we see in our text. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. If Christ didn't raise, it means God the Father didn't accept it, and we are not justified. And turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll see what happened. What would happen if that happened? If God didn't accept the sacrifice of Christ, and He did not rise from the grave, what would happen? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and starting with verse 12. First Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? This is what is going on. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, and they were causing trouble. And Paul is addressing this. Now he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been risen, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. In other words, he's saying we're false teachers and we're going against God by telling everybody that Christ rose from the dead if He didn't rise from the dead. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. This is the second time he said that. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All those that thought they could believe in Christ and believe that He rose from the dead, they perished. They're gone. They are no more if Christ didn't rise from the grave. Verse 19 says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's what would happen if Christ did not rise from the dead. But I can't stop there. I have to stop, at least get verse 20 in. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. That means Jesus Christ was the first one and still the only person who has died that is resurrected. He calls here the first fruits. I think I'll stop there because that was enough. Okay, well, we don't have much time left, and let me just give you a few of these things, this last little paragraph here, and we'll stop because our next point is Thursday we'll be starting chapter 5. Since the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is related to believers' justification by faith. Y'all see that in the verse, don't you? Yes. Okay. I'm just fighting the clock here. Okay. We'll go back. I have a suggestion. Okay. I'll start with 20 and go to 22. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Of course, that's talking about the first Adam and the last Adam, the second Adam. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, when that says all, does it mean all? That means unbelievers as well. Unbelievers are going to be resurrected as well, but not to be with Christ, but to go to the lake of fire. Okay, now this last, I have time for this last thing again here. Let's look right under our verse. We have this one paragraph. Well, I read that one, but I'm going to read I'll read them both again. God's entire redemption plan is summarized in His final verse of chapter 4, the one we're in. Christ died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. These two are inseparably bound together. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all, well, I went over that. Let me get down to where we were. Here we are. This is where I want to go. Since the power of resurrection of Jesus Christ is related to believers' justification by faith, do you have any power in making that happen? No. All we have is the faith. It cannot have anything to do with the feeble efforts of man in producing good works. See, man comes in and he wants to do good works. But in our verse, we have the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ linked to our justification. It took that power in order to make us justified before God. And what that does is highlight how the feeble efforts of man in producing good works is a joke. That's essentially what that's saying. Okay. I'm having trouble with my earpiece here. I don't want it to, you can hear me breathing if I don't have it just right at the right place. Okay, I'm done. Do y'all have any questions? Okay, let me tell you. I'll repeat your question. He said, how do you know when you've already been justified and imputed righteousness and all those things have happened? How can you know when the other kind of imputation of righteousness and justification comes into play? It would be what we're talking about in time, our experience on earth. And the way you can know, where is the breaking point? How do you know? Well, the breaking point, so you know that the first one is over, is the moment you believe it's done. After that, everything that happens is post-salvational. And, of course, we don't mark these things in our when we believe the gospel. Hardly, I don't know if anybody's ever known all the things that I'm teaching here before they were saved. I doubt it. But anyway, once you have believed in Jesus Christ, and all these things, for over 40 things God imputes to us, they are permanent. Then I just mentioned a few. You don't feel them. It's not anything that has to do with emotions. It's not something you feel. But as you go through, like we have gone over tonight, and you see all these things that happen, then it just spurs on your love and your awe of God and what He's designed for us. See, this is what's happened. So many times people have never been taught what happens after you're saved. They don't know. They don't know how to execute the Christian way of life. They don't know about growing in grace and knowledge. They don't know anything about faith rest or rebound or the eternal sense of destiny. So much they don't know. And so all they know to do is go back to the Ten Commandments and try to live a moral life and think that's what it is. Well, unbelievers can be moral. They haven't been taught the spiritual dynamics of church age. And so they don't know any of these things. But for us, our goal is for Christ that we will be experientially sanctified, which means to be set apart for special blessings. And who determines that? We do, with our decisions. And we can be experienced, when we're experientially sanctified, we're set apart for special blessings, then we have a higher level of grace that is available to us that wasn't available for us before. And we can even grow more and more. And when we do that, we're earning rewards and blessings and crowns and privileges for all eternity. The decisions we make now determine what's going to happen in eternity. And that's what people don't even, most people you contact, and I'm talking about churchgoers, faithful churchgoers. You talk about these things to them, and I'm not trying to pull them down. They don't even know what you're talking about. And so that's why one reason there are little small Bible churches around. There's a few big ones, but most of them are small because people aren't interested to come down and sit down and hear the word exegeted verse by verse from the original languages. They want to have the drums and the electric guitars and let's get revved up because they think that's spirituality. They go out and they're all revved up. Oh, great service went. Oh, yeah. What'd you learn? Crickets. And they get out in the parking lot, and before they even leave the church, the same old doubts, the same old fears, the same old dread just is a pall over them. It's just sitting, it's learning and concentrating. People don't want to concentrate. They want to feel good. They want to razz it up. We sing. And when we sing, I'm all for giving it our all. That's a form of worship. And when we sing these things, we remember them better. I mean, remember the things that I'm teaching here. The reason I went over the whole thing again tonight was because it's not easy to grasp the whole thing the first time. If we could sing it, I would. I can hardly sing the words, the songs, or do the songs in the floppies. But it's our attitude. We want to go. The more you learn and the more you experience the faithfulness of God and the grace of God, the more you want. You can be addicted to it. That's the best thing that could happen to us. Well, now I'm really out of time. So, we'll continue in chapter 25 Thursday. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your faithfulness and for your plan that takes us beyond anything that we could ever imagine. The grace is so phenomenal. We pray that you will give us the right attitude, that we will put our priorities first. For if our relationship with you isn't what it should be, nothing else in our life will be as it should be. So we pray that you will help us to keep our priorities, you number one, and that we can grow in grace and knowledge, and even in eternity, we'll experience the ongoing blessings for the decisions we make now. So we thank you for these things. Pray that you will help us to remember what we have learned. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.